Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I think that we are about in verse 9. But first, let's have a little bit of review. Last Wednesday was a singing night, and so we've had a week in between. He began chapter 3 kind of looking back to what he started in chapter 1 about division, being carnal. And he talked about how he had to come to them in the beginning as carnal people and preach them the milk of the word. Now they should have been able to receive the meat of the word because they're just barely Christians then, but they've been Christians a while. You should grow. We went through that. It's a very important topic concerning Christianity. But now they still aren't able to receive meat. He's got to talk to them as carnal individuals, as to babes, because of their carnality, because of their actions that they're taking and participating in concerning the whole possibility or the problem, that he's talking about concerning division. In verse 4 he says, "For when one says, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal?" So he goes on to kind of explain that in verses 5 through 8. And what was it that he talked about that shows saying, I am of Paul or I am of Apollos is carnal and not a spiritual thing, but a carnal thing, not a godly thing? Do what?
They're following after man rather than God.
Absolutely. They're following after man rather than God. And in the scope of the preaching of the message of the cross, why is it foolish to follow man instead of God?
Our salvation is through God.
It's through God. Exactly. You've got Paul and Apollos who are preachers. So they planted, Apollos watered. Now, who gave salvation? How was it successful? God. He gives the increase. And he uses that metaphor of planting and watering, and it's used throughout Scripture. Jesus talked about that concept with the parable of the sower. We understand the seed being the word of God. That denotes power being with God. It's not the word of man. It's not the word of human wisdom. It's the word of God. Why is that seed powerful? Why does that seed cultivate and produce life? Not because of anything other than its origin. It comes from God. This is God's wisdom. And so for them to be saying, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos, in addition to what we're going to go into in the rest of the chapter, the whole concept of God having the power to salvation is there. And so it's foolish for them to say, I am of a man, because that's certainly not where they get their salvation. God has the power, and so he's pointing away from him and Apollos and Peter and any other preacher, any man, and he's pointing to God. He's directing them to God. This is a very selfless concept that Paul is projecting, and it's truth, and that's why he's promoting this concept and emphasizing this concept. In verse 8, he does indicate that he who plants and waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. What significance does the fact of oneness play with regard to Paul and Apollos as preachers? What point does he make regarding that? They were divided. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. He says Paul and Apollos are one. How are they one?
In Christ,
right? In the goal of their preaching, in the content of their preaching, they're one. They're not to be divided, and they're certainly not to be followed because of what he said before. God gives the increase. He has the power. We point to God. We worship God. We thank God. We glory in God, not in man. And also, these individuals who are dividing were misunderstanding that Paul and Peter, Paul and Apollos, they're not at odds with each other. They're not in competition. They have one main goal, and it's the exact same thing, to save mankind by the preaching of the message. They want the Corinthians to get to heaven, and so they preach the one message that would allow them to have that hope of eternal life. But he does say that each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor, and that's kind of a transition into the next section with regard to the actual process and office, if you will, of a preacher. Who is a preacher? What exactly is he doing? How is it that he's going to be judged? what is his work as an evangelist, and ultimately, in the broader scope, what is his reward? Why would you do this? What are you going to get out of it? But this is in contrast, well, not in contrast, it's just different from this reward we see in verse 14. It says, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. I want us to notice a difference in two ways. The next verse says, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. Saved, you'll be saved. He's talking about salvation, spiritual deliverance, a home in heaven. Even though your work is burnt up and you suffer loss, you're still going to be saved. Okay? So the salvation of our souls cannot be the reward he's talking about there. Because he said you lost that reward, but you're still saved. So you lost your reward, but you still have a reward. And that has to do with the concept of the reward based on his work. Now in verse 8, he says, each one will receive his own reward according to his labor. With regard to verse 14 and 15, there is labor that occurs. There's labor, and a work is produced from that labor. The work being the result, not the process necessarily, but you labor, you labor, you labor. Sometimes we say we work, we work, we work, but we labor, and when we labor, now there's work. There is a product of our labor. The salvation, or the reward rather, in verse 8 is just based on labor. Are you laboring? You will receive a reward. But not Paul receiving a reward based on Apollos' labor, but based on his own labor. In verses 14 and 15, you've got the labor, it produces a work, but the reward is based on the work. So one can labor and his work can be burnt up, he's not going to receive a reward. But one can labor and his work will be proved as true in the testing of the fire, because it is of the materials that he talks about there, not wood, hay, or straw, but precious stones, gold, and silver. And he'll receive a reward because his work did not burn up. So there's a difference between the two, and that's necessary to state, because you've got the concept in Calvinism of once saved, always saved, and this is what they'll do. They'll say, hey, look, it says that their work burns up, you suffer loss, so there's something bad that may happen, whatever it may be, but you still are saved. You still receive a reward. But these are two different rewards that he's talking about, and we see it ultimately in the context. Because one, first of all, is based on labor. You'll receive a reward based on your labor, and one is based on the result of labor. You'll either receive a reward or you won't. He says, we are God's fellow workers in verse 9. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. There's a break, not in the general category of discussion, not in the general topic of discussion, but in some more specifics in verse 12, when he says, now if anyone builds on this foundation. Now is a continual word, so he's continuing something. But there is a change in the scope of things, because we notice he says, if anyone builds on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Without understanding what he's talking about, what we do know is that whatever is built upon that foundation in that verse, there are different things. And that differs from the verses before, because he says there's one foundation and you can't lay any other foundation except for this one foundation, which is Christ. So there's a one and then there are several. What the Calvinist will say, or even really just denominational people will say, is that these different materials in verse 12 are doctrines. So you got the foundation, Christ, and you've got to have Christ, okay? He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So you got that foundation. Now, as far as other teaching, as far as that goes, whatever it is, you may not be as successful in it or something. Maybe not as many people follow it. Whatever it is that it, that is the circumstance there, different doctrines won't make you lose your salvation. And so they'll say you're allowed to build on it with whatever these things are. And it may not be exactly what the Bible's teaching, but because you've laid that one foundation in Christ, you're going to be saved. You may suffer loss because what you're teaching is not exactly what Paul is saying in that context. Maybe you're honestly mistaken, or you just wanted to take it a different route. But as long as you are preaching the truth on Christ, you're laying the one foundation, you're fine. That's obviously not the case. Because what is really, when it comes down to it, the foundation of Christ? What does that mean? Okay, the faith, the gospel. And what is the gospel? And we have the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, but what is the gospel, really, when it comes down to it? All of it, the Word of God, the good news. We talk about the gospel being Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we use it in that sense because of that's the life of Christ. But the gospel is all-inclusive of the New Testament. That's what it is. So when someone says the foundation is Christ, it's not just the man Christ and everything he did in his life, everything he said in his life, but all the subsequent things that are said and written being inspired by the Holy Spirit, being influenced by him and being directly ordered by him. All of these pertain to Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Christ. But so is Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, so on and so forth. All of these books are Christ. We're reading who Christ is and what his teaching is. So when Paul says, it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me, he's not just talking about he's following and doing everything Christ did just recorded in the Gospels, but everything in general that is taught about Christ, revealed to him about Christ through the Holy Spirit. We studied that in chapter 2. It is by revelation that we have the mind of Christ. All of it is pertaining to Christ. And that's what he's talking about. Okay, you got the foundation and the elementary principles of Christ. He's the Son of God. He came to earth and lived as a man. His death is necessary. His resurrection is necessary. All of those things that are preached in the beginning of a person's life, his walk with Christ, those things that have to be preached, the things that Paul taught the Corinthians when he first came there. That's a foundation of Christ, but also everything that follows it, the meat of the word. It's still Christ. That still pertains to his foundation. That's the only foundation that anyone can lay. Now, this whole concept of a building comes from his beginning verse in verse 9. We're God's fellow workers, which shows the benefit and honor, the privilege of being a minister of Christ's gospel. You're working with God. Now, that does not mean that you're in a position of power. It just means that God is working through you. God is going to produce crops in this field. He's going to build this edifice, and he's going to do it with the Word of God, but he's going to do it through messengers of the Word of God. And that's what he's talking about. They're working with God, and you are God's field. So here's the difference. They're working with God, but the Corinthians don't belong to them. Who do they belong to? Whose field is it? God's. They're the field, and it's God's field. They're the building, and it's God's building. And Paul is actually part of that field and part of that building. And so he's, again, pointing ownership to God, to Christ, because that's who owns the Corinthians, who purchased us with his blood. Christ did. Who planned for that to happen? God did. He sent Christ. This was God's will, and Christ submitted to his will. And so as we see before, he talked about planting and watering. Now he's going to talk about building, the building being the act of building, following this concept. They are God's building. We remember in First Peter, or being built up a spiritual house. The spiritual house is the Christians, the people, individuals. And so this is God's building, the church at Corinth, the church universal. He was given the grace of God to be this master builder, as he calls himself. And this is not necessarily talking about his specific apostleship. He's talking about having opportunity, privilege to partake in this ministry. And we know that Apollos was included in this concept of being a preacher, of being fellow workers with God. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, he directly alludes to this concept of his apostleship when he says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." That's his direct appointment as an apostle. He's going to preach the word of God, and he's going to preach among the Gentiles. That was directly given to him by revelation. It's by the grace of God that he gets this opportunity. But anytime we have the opportunity, the privilege to work for God, work in the vineyard, work in God's building, and do anything in labor for the gospel's sake and for God's sake, it is because of God's grace and mercy. It's because of his unmerited favor. But he says, "As a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another builds on it. Let each one take heed how he builds on it." What is he talking about when he says wise? He's calling himself wise. In what way is he wise?
By obedience to God and doing his will.
Absolutely. Same context as chapter 2. What wisdom is he talking about? He's not saying that I thought this up myself, and because I have thought this up myself, I'm wise for doing so. He's wise because he built the foundation of Christ. That's all it means. He understood, being revealed by Christ, the word of God being revealed to him by Christ. He heard the gospel. He considered the gospel just like we have to do, and he obeyed the gospel. He obeyed the appointment of preaching. He's wise to do that because a building needs a solid foundation. You build a house on the sand. Remember Matthew 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He who hears these sayings of mine and does them is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. It's going to stand in the storm. Build a house on the sand gets washed away in the house with it. Foundation is important. And so no other foundation can anyone lay but that which is laid, which is Christ. And that's the foundation he laid. In chapter 4, he says in verse 15, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." And that's why he says, "I've laid the foundation, and others may come and build upon it. Take heed how you build." Because he's the one who went and preached the gospel to the Corinthians who hadn't heard it, and a church was started there because of Paul's preaching directly. We read of that in Acts, the 18th chapter, as we've looked to before. He went to Corinth. There were no Christians in Corinth. God said he had many people in the sense that there are people there who have honest hearts, and they're going to obey the gospel if it's preached to them. And based on the preaching of the pure message that Paul did and participated in, he laid that foundation of Christ. Now there's a church there, and he leaves after a year and a half, and Apollos comes along, other preachers come along. He sends preachers there to get a report and to further edify them and build up the building there. What do they have to build on?
Foundation of Christ.
What if they lay another foundation? Because that's a possibility. He's not saying it's impossible to build on another foundation. He's saying you should not build on another foundation. What if they lay another foundation? It's not the church anymore, is it? It's not God's building. It's a perversion, maybe, but it has nothing to do with God. So if you take a little bit of the gospel and you change it, it's no longer the foundation of Christ. You don't have the church, and the church is the only place that you can be in, that you'll have the hope of salvation. That's the only one you can build on if you want success. Any other gospel, any other doctrine, any other foundation is in fact going to fail. It's going to fall. And so he says, let each one take heed to how he builds on that. That's what he's talking about. He's not saying in verse 12 that you can build on it in all of these different ways with different doctrines, different ideas. He's not saying even that you can go out and preach the message in a more philosophical way. He's already spoken against that. You preach the plain truth. You don't try to dress it up. You don't try to make it fancy, because the wisdom of God is what brings salvation, not any changing of it as man. And so with that truth established, we've got to interpret the rest of the verses accordingly. There's one foundation, one doctrine. That's the only one that's acceptable. That's the only one that can be successful. That's the only way anyone can build and be approved by God. But he kind of shifts in this next thing because of the change in the different materials. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear. Now, if we skip down and we see that they're going to have their work tested in fire on that day, if it endures, you'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. We know it's not a different doctrine. So what is being built upon the foundation when we think about it? Who is the building? Okay, the foundation is part of the building, but it's not necessarily the building, right? The building is on top of the foundation. You don't drive by and see a building being built and just see the foundation in there and say, look at that building. You say, look at that foundation. And it's part of the building, because without it, the building fails. But really, when it comes down to specifics, that's not the building. The building's going to be on top of it. And so who's the building in this sense? Foundation is Christ. Building is Christians. Real quick, turn over to 1 Peter, and we'll read that passage, because it's a pretty parallel passage, 1 Peter, talking about this spiritual building. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, in verse 4, Peter says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so you've got the concept in verse 6 of a chief cornerstone, which is essentially a foundation. You build up the building in line with that. That's your direction. You don't stray from it, or there's going to be failure, and you build on top of that foundation. So you've got the concept of Christ not being the church, because Christ owns the church. I own a car. The car is not me. I own the car. Same concept. Christ owns the church. Therefore, the church is not Christ. The church belongs to Christ. The foundation is not the building. The building is what's built upon it. And you've got Christians, which are built upon it. So the gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, they're Christians. So what might that mean concerning if they're burned up or if they endure? Absolutely.
Whether they gave way to Satan.
Absolutely. So this actually makes the complete opposite point that the Calvinists make. Okay, you're saved. You're a Christian. This either says you're once saved, always saved. Doesn't matter what you do, wood, hay, straw, gold, silver, precious stones. Or it's actually saying that you could fall away. You could fail. You're a Christian. You're in that house. But what kind of material are you? If you're burnt up, then you weren't worth much, were you? Weren't the right material. You're not what God would have chosen for you to be, because you're not following him fully. You're burnt up. And so they don't endure. That's the whole concept. And you have that whole concept seen in the parable of the sower. People become Christians, but the only one that endures is the one that is planted in the good soil. And what is the good soil? An honest heart, right? And the thorns are not an honest heart. The rocky soil is not an honest heart. The wayside's not an honest heart. The good soil, the pure and rich soil, is the honest heart. So in this sense, you have the concept of a reward being given to a preacher who builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones. Because when a fire comes, all that it does with gold and silver is purify them. We read about that in the Bible. That doesn't burn up the gold or silver. If anything, it purifies it, even though that's not what he's talking about here. He's just talking about enduring. Same with precious stones. They're not burnt up. They go through the fire. But wood, hay, and straw are burnt up completely. They're no more. There's a complete change. They don't exist anymore because they're burnt up. So based on that, the preacher who has built the gold upon it or the wood or the hay, the straw. He's either going to receive reward or he's going to suffer loss. But it's not going to affect being saved, because you're still going to be saved if you are tested through fire and come out the other side not wanting. What might be that reward or that loss they suffer? If I go out and preach the word, and based on what I say, with being the gospel of Christ, laying that foundation, I've preached, I've labored, and someone comes forward, they obey the gospel, and then later on they fall away. They're tested in the end, really is what he's talking about. This day of the Lord when he comes with fire, and he gives vengeance on those who do not know him, and he punishes them. There's that test. The word will judge us in the end. John chapter 12, verse 48. And those who are doing according to God's word will go to heaven. Those who are not will go to hell. And everyone's work will be unveiled in the end. So that day comes, and the person that was converted in response to what I preached that day or what I've studied with them about is found wanting, and they go to hell. How is that going to be a loss for me? Or if they go to heaven, how is that going to be a reward for me?
Well, those that are lost, in a way, they don't affect your salvation. The
right.
one that it rejects God, the one that's really going to suffer.
Right.
Even though it might affect you that they are lost, you know.
Right. And how is it going to affect you is the question I'm asking. Because this doesn't mean salvation. Because he says it doesn't affect your salvation. So how are you going to get a reward, or how are you going to suffer loss if it's not your salvation?
I don't know how you're going to suffer loss. Truly, you want everyone you teach to accept the word.
Absolutely.
But as for reward, you know you have done your best, and they've had an opportunity.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes you can't do anything about them.
Absolutely.
The opportunity. We are to give them the opportunity.
Absolutely. And that's the core of what he's talking about. Look at it in terms of Jesus. He loved the world, so he obeyed his Father's will and came to earth. He died on the cross, provided for everyone who will ever live and ever has lived the things necessary to have the hope of eternal salvation. Now, when someone is saved, or even someone repents, the angels in heaven rejoice. You know, Jesus and God are rejoicing with them. Because that's something joyous, that's something positive. But when someone falls away, or when someone passes away from this physical life and they're found wanting, they weren't faithful to the Lord, there's no rejoicing in heaven. Does Jesus suffer loss in some way when everyone that did not obey the gospel goes to hell? Yeah, because it makes him sad, doesn't it? That's the general point of this. The people we preach to, people we study with, we want them to obey the gospel. We don't just want them to obey the gospel. We want them to live the gospel until Christ comes again, because we want them to get to heaven. And we love them, just like Jesus loved the rest of the world. If they fall away, they decide this isn't for me, and they end up going to hell because of it in the day of judgment, that's not going to be something to rejoice in. You suffer loss. And that's what he's saying. And Jesus and God the same way. God is not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If that's what he's willing, for all to come to repentance and not all come to repentance, then he doesn't get what he wants in that sense, right? And it's not because he's not powerful, but because he's given man free will. So there's a sense of suffering loss. No one rejoices in someone going to hell. If they do, they're probably going to be there too, because that's a hate. You need to love man. And that's the concept. You preach the gospel because you love God first and foremost. But secondly, the second commandment is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. You want all to be saved, just like Jesus wants all to be saved. And when someone is converted but they fall away, that's a loss that you've suffered. And you even see that if you've experienced it yourself, you've been a part of someone's conversion and they've later fallen away. You see it with preachers, even examples heard in pulpits and all that kind of stuff. It's never something that they're happy about or they're indifferent about. If they're honest in heart and they're sincere in all of these things and they actually love the people they preach to, and someone falls away, there's going to be a loss that's suffered. And that's what he's talking about. That's not going to affect your salvation, But the work that you've done is going to, in a sense, in one way or form, be in vain, because they've obeyed, but they've fallen away. And you see that in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And in verse 19 and 20, here's Paul. He's writing to a church in Thessalonica. He says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." So when is he talking about? It is coming. It's the same day that he's talking about 1 Corinthians 3. When are you our crown of rejoicing? When are you our joy? When are you our hope? When we reach that day and you're found faithful and you get to go to heaven. It causes Paul and the other apostles, other preachers, to rejoice in that concept. Philippians chapter 2, he says similar things. Philippians 2 and verse 14. Philippians 2 verse 14, he says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." His labor in running is not in vain in the sense that he should have never preached the gospel, because that's his appointment as an apostle. If he doesn't preach, then he doesn't obey God. It's not in the sense that preaching was just useless, because someone had an opportunity. The seed was planted. There's always success when the seed is planted, whether it's in the good soil or the thorny soil or the wayside or the rocky soil. There's always success because someone hears the word and they believe the word, or they at least have the opportunity to believe the word. That's successful. God is glorified in the preaching of the gospel. But when they believe and they fall away, what was gained is now lost in that sense. It's in vain. Also in Philippians 4:1, he says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." He's their joy, or their his joy and crown, and he urges them to stand fast because of that concept of the reward not being in vain when they fall away. So that's got to be what he's talking about. There's no other explanation that would fit in line with the rest of what Scripture would say. It will be revealed by fire, because the fire will test one's work of what sort it is. It will test those who were converted by the gospel. Are they wood, hay, or straw, or are they precious stones, gold, or silver? That's going to be found out in the judgment. But notice also, he says, "If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss," verse 15, "but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." You're going to be tested too. Paul preached the gospel. People obeyed. And there will be people who obeyed after his preaching of the foundation of Christ who will make it to heaven. Some may fail, obviously, but some may go to heaven. He'll suffer loss in some times, and he'll have a reward in some times. But regardless of all of those things, the only way he's going to be in heaven is if he passes the test that those people went through. So he's not only a preacher of the gospel, but he's got to be an obeying person of the gospel. He kind of gets into that in chapter 4, in verse 2. "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." Practice what you preach, because you're going to be judged by what you preach and by what the God's word says anyway. So make sure you are not found wanting. Any comments or questions with regard to that? Yes?
That loss, I had trouble with loss. You will suffer loss being in the in heaven, because there's no tears in heaven. I have comforted myself throughout the years in when I have a big discouragement like this. Mm-hmm. You can't get across to someone. Perhaps that person dies.
Right.
Oh my. You do.
Yeah.
You suffer right then. But I've told myself, the Lord will handle this.
Right.
And you won't suffer that in heaven. So that's
right.
Why I have I have trouble right here with when is this loss?
Yeah. Well, I think it can, we can sometimes take things too literal. So you got the concept of heaven. If you're there, there's no tears in heaven, no sorrows given. All will be glory in that land we've seen. And all of that's true. Some talk about levels of heaven. Paul says, I was caught up to the third heaven. But even if that were true, which it's not, you don't see that in Scripture, you're still in heaven. So what does it make a difference with regard to first level, second level, third level? You're in heaven. You're in God's presence. There's not going to be anything better or worse. So I think we can't take this so far as to think that, okay, the person whose converts based on his preaching turn out to be gold, silver, or precious stones is going to have it better in heaven than some. He's just saying that what do you desire out of this? You desire them to go to heaven. And if they don't go to heaven because they've fallen away, that's a loss. And that's not something you want. And that's the same thing that Paul was saying. He doesn't want them to fall away so that his preaching won't be in vain with regard to the Thessalonians. But that doesn't mean that when Paul's in heaven, if some of the Thessalonians have fallen away, that his experience in heaven is going to be any less desirable. And so we can't take it just all the way as far, but we do understand that there's a loss and there's a gain in people getting to heaven or people not getting to heaven. And we can just leave it at that. I don't think we can take it really any further. Because you understand that when someone doesn't go to heaven, that you've converted and had a part in that with, or they just never were converted, even though you worked on them. That's not a good thing. And for a time, at least, you're sorrowful for that. But that's as far as I would look into it. It is a loss. And it's obviously a loss. And so, but we do know that heaven's not going to be any less good or enjoyable based upon the people other than you who have not made it there. And so it's not going to affect it in that sense. It wouldn't make sense to. Any other comments or questions? Okay, he says in verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God, that Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So you've got the first part of this context that talks about only one foundation you can lay. If you lay any other foundation, you're wrong. God's not pleased with you, and it's going to fail because only Jesus Christ is the way to God. John 14, verse 6. Then you've got the concept of what you build upon it, the works that are upon it are the Christians, whether they are found faithful in the last day or not faithful, whether they go to heaven or whether they go to hell. But that's not going to make you go to heaven or hell. Your salvation is not dependent upon their faithfulness or lack of faithfulness, but you've got to pass the same test. Now he says, if you defile the temple, you're going to be destroyed by God. Everlasting destruction is what he's talking about. So now we get to the concept again of that foundation. Are you going to build upon the foundation according to Christ, or are you going to do something else? Or are you going to cause someone else to stumble? You're the cause of it, whether by false doctrine or malpractice, not having a care for someone, leading someone else astray. If you do so, if you defile the temple of God, you're going to receive your just reward for that, which is destruction, punishment. He paints the picture of the temple. You've got God in the holiest of holies. That's the church. That's the representation is what he's talking about. Where God is holy, and God dwells in the church. He dwells in you. If anyone defiles that holy place, just like if they defiled the temple, the physical temple, the type of the anti-type under the old law, if they defiled that, they'd be put to death. If the common people walked in there, they'd be put to death. If the priest didn't follow the instructions, he counted it as something common, he'd be put to death. Those were the repercussions. So the same concept lies here. If you preach false doctrine and people are led astray by it, if you preach false doctrine in any way, you're going to be destroyed by God. If you lead someone astray by a bad example you've set, badly influencing them, God's going to punish you. In chapter 15, we see that he's saying this because there were some in Corinth who were doing such a thing. Chapter 15, he's talking about the resurrection. He says in verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? In verse 33, he says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. There were people teaching false doctrine in Corinth that were leading others astray. They were corrupting the church. In chapter 5, as we'll get to pretty quick, next two chapters, he talks about there's immorality among them, and that immoral person, now they weren't dealing with him as they should, so that's a problem in and of itself, but that immoral person was causing people to go astray. There's that leaven that he talks about that was in the church, and you need to purge out the leaven. Christ was our Passover, and he was without spot or blemish. He was without leaven. And so you need to have that in the church. So there's that warning. Any comments or questions with that section? Okay. Verses 18 through 23 are pretty much a summary of this chapter, and even chapter 1 and 2 when it comes down to it. He'll make more specific applications of the actual problem in Corinth in chapter 4. But he says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. So what does it mean that he may become a fool so he may become wise? In what way?
A fool in his own mind.
Right.
Humble himself.
Absolutely. He's talking about worldly wisdom versus heavenly wisdom, God's wisdom versus man's wisdom, just like in chapter 1 and 2. Become a fool to the world. The world's going to see you as foolish, but God's going to see you as wise. So there's that difference in that. Let no one deceive himself, because you deceive yourself when you're walking according to man's wisdom and think you're wise. You're not wise. God sees you as foolish. The wisdom of God of this world is foolishness with God. It is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise. They are futile. God knows the wisdom of the world is not really wise. It's foolish to him. And he catches the wise in their own craftiness in the sense that he talked about in chapter 1. The wisdom of the world cannot reveal God. You can't find God except through revelation. All of the specifics about God. You can't find salvation except from revelation from God. So he catches them in that way. You think you're so wise, you're not going to get to heaven with that unless you let that go. You eradicate worldly wisdom from your life and instead grasp on to God. And so that's basically chapter 3, and there's a few other verses. We're running out of time, and we'll get to the last few verses next class period, and then we'll get into chapter 4. Thank you for your attention.